I want to pick up the last verse of this chapter and go into chapter 4 for a few verses. Up in our country and in the U.S., they have rules regarding truth in advertising, they call it. And any products that you get from Canada or the U.S., you'll discover on their labels, whether it's a can of soup or what it might be, that the contents are listed in detail. The chemical contents and the grams and the calories and all the rest of it, they're all listed. This is truth in advertising, they call it. The labels must list all the ingredients. Today we have a lot of people, a lot of groups that call themselves Christian, but they are not listing the ingredients on the labels. You have to be able to discern truth from error. And that's what John's going to talk about in the first part of chapter 4. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 24 of chapter 3 and go right through to chapter 4. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this, his precious word. In chapter 3, we had to prove our relationship to God by our actions. John simply says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will prove it by the way you live. You will prove it by your lifestyle. But in chapter 4, we prove our relationship to God by our confession of truth. You see, there are two spirits functioning in the world. There's the Holy Spirit, comes from God, and there is the spirit of Antichrist that comes from Satan. And they're functioning in the world, in the spirit realm. And we're involved in that spirit realm. And either we are controlled by the spirit that comes from God, the Holy Spirit, or we could be controlled by the spirit of Antichrist, and then we need to be able to discern the difference. In the last part of verse 24, chapter 3, he says, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. You see, this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to provide assurance of our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. I read these words. Romans 8:16, the Apostle Paul writes, he said, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, that is, our own inner spirit, that we are the children of God. I'll never forget an experience I had one occasion when I was visiting a young married woman in her home. She and her husband were coming out to the chapel. She had been coming out quite a bit. And I just felt that I should go visit her that day, and I went. And we got talking about her relationship with the Lord. She was not a Christian. And so I explained the plan of salvation to her. And then she agreed that she'd like to receive the Lord. So I said, what we'll do, I'll pray first. And I said, I'll pray a short prayer, asking God to help you understand. Then you pray. Use your own words, and you invite the Lord into your life. And as I prayed, then she followed, and her first words after she received the Lord were this. She said, I know something happened. I said, well, how come? So I'd ask them, where's Jesus now? I want them to understand that he's in their life. She said, I know something happened because something happened within. She said, I can't tell you what it is, but something happened. I believe it was Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is very much involved in our salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:19 and 20. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals the believer. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Upon believing, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is the pledge of our future inheritance. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee of future inheritance. And the Holy Spirit desires to fill us or control us. Ephesians 5:18. We're told to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. Now he moves on then to chapter 4. I believe that's the introductory statement to chapter 4. He says then in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I think the first 6 verses of chapter 4, we have the contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And they're both functioning today. Plenty of error. Plenty of erroneous teaching around us. We need to be able to discern the difference. In verse 1, there's the exhortation to test the spirits. The negative is simply this, don't trust every spirit. Now, we would say today, don't trust every teacher. You see, when this was written, they didn't have the complete New Testament canon of Scripture. And this was one of the spiritual gifts that were given to the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of the discerning of spirits. And it was needed before they had all the New Testament canon of Scripture in order to have the full revelation of God to be able to distinguish between the teaching of the those that were wrong and those that were correct. Today we have the complete Scriptures. We have the guideline. So he's simply saying, don't trust every teaching or every teacher comes along, because you can be deceived by the spirit of error. Back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. He states, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, the Galatians are having problems. They're having problems with these Judaizing teachers that come in. And so, look, you need to trust Christ, but you also need to be circumcised, need to keep the Jewish law. In other words, salvation by grace through faith is not sufficient. You need to add a few things to it. And Paul said that's another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now he makes a very strong statement. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, what was the gospel that Paul preached? What was the gospel that he had received by special revelation from God? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul defines it, the first 4 verses. He said, I want to tell you the gospel that I preached unto you. He says, the gospel that you received is the gospel which you were saved. Now he said, here's the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it involves a person. It involves the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, followed by his resurrection. It centers in a person, the person of Christ, and his work for us. Now, Paul writes in Galatians, don't be deceived. He said, even if I came, and for some reason, I got away from that, I deviated, and I presented something different, don't accept it. Or he said, even an angel from heaven came and gave you a different message. Don't buy it. He said, it's false. And this is what John's getting at. He said that many false prophets are gone out in the world. Now, the positive aspect is, try the spirits. The negative, don't trust everybody comes along. But he says, test them. Try and discern if the source of their teaching is God. Now, they say this was a necessity before we had the completed Scriptures. And the purpose is this, that there are many false prophets in the world. That was true in John's days, even more true in our day. There are many false teachers out in the world. And there are all sorts of people coming along and presenting something. And they can back it up by Scripture. But a Scripture out of context. That's why it's so important to know something of what the Bible teaches. And to be able to properly interpret the Word of God. There are specific rules. There are rules of interpretation. We should know something about them. And one of the basic rules, the fact that Scripture must be interpreted within its context, within its setting. There might be other portions of Scripture that relate to the same subject. We need to look up on it. The immediate context should give us some clue as to what it's saying. And if we take a Scripture out of context, as someone has said, it becomes merely a pretext. And there can be all sorts of error backed by Scripture. Lots of false cults back up their statements by Scripture. But a Scripture that is misused is out of context. Now, verse 2, he says, we have the means of discernment. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, he said, here's the test. Every spirit or every teacher that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. But rather, that person is empowered by the spirit of Antichrist. And he said, you've heard it should come. Even now, that spirit is already in the world. You know, John is the only one that writes about the Antichrist. He describes the book of Revelation, chapter 13. But he said, the Antichrist will come, but the spirit of Antichrist is now at work. And it's still at work. Now, the means of discernment, what does that person believe as to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, if somebody comes to your door or somebody comes to your island and starts presenting some material or meets you on the street corner and wants you to read something or an airport terminal and wants you to buy one of their books, simply say, if you don't know what it is, say, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who do you believe he is? And if they start hedging, if they start saying, well, he was a great prophet, or if they say he is a lesser form of God, or he is a creative being, you're quite right to say, no, thank you. I don't want your material. You see, if a person is wrong in any aspect of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, their whole foundation is wrong. Don't accept it. If there's any deviation as the person of Christ, as to his divinity, he was the God-man, as to his atoning work at Calvary, as to his bodily resurrection, as to his literal ascension, his literal return, if there's any aspect of any truth that they're not correct in concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, they are suspect, they are wrong, they're empowered by the spirit of Antichrist. John says how he can know. That's how he can test the spirits. The spirit of error is the spirit of Antichrist, and the spirit of error denies the work of Jesus Christ. John makes a little further reference to this in 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, verse 7. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. There's the test again, as John expands a little bit further in his second epistle. Then verse 4 and 5, we have the power of truth as opposed to error. He says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who? The false teachers. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, who's he speaking about? Or who is it that is in you? Well, the Holy Spirit. Who is it in the world? Well, it's the god of this world, Satan. So he said, you are able to overcome and refute the doctrines, the teachings of the false teachers, because you've got a source of power within you that is far greater than the power that empowers those false teachers. The Holy Spirit within you is far more powerful than the satanic spirit in the world. You see, we who know Christ as our Savior, we are partakers of the divine nature. We mentioned that already in 2 Peter 1:14. We receive the Spirit of God into our life. We receive a new nature from God, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, and He can give us victory over the false teachers. Now, I think there's a little catch here we need to be aware of. Just because I'm a believer, just because I have claimed to know Christ does not mean that automatically that I will overcome false teaching. I need to know something about the Word of God, and I need to know something about the controlling power of the Spirit of God in my life. I think that's very important. I need to know something about the Lordship of Christ in my life. And I need to know something about the Scriptures. And the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures in my life can enable me to overcome the power of false teachers and their teaching. In verse 5 it says, they are of the world, false teachers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. I'm always amazed at how gullible people are. You know, people are so gullible, especially in religious matters. We think, kid here on the island, you sometimes serve on your table, you call what you call Jonestown Punch. Well, that was a good example, Jim Jones and the Jonestown Massacre, of how gullible people are, how they can fall for somebody, how they can fall for a line. You know that that Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God that he started, he's dead now, but recently, but still going on. You know that on one occasion, as a young man, he was on the verge of trusting Christ. He seriously considered Christianity. And all of a sudden he went off on a tangent. And he came up with a mixture that is anything but Christian. Matter of fact, it's a mixture of three things that they present. Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism, and British Israelism. You put the three together in the bag and shake it up, and you got the Worldwide Church of God, or whatever it is he calls it. But anyway, people fall for it. I've seen Christians fall for that. The Plain Truth magazine. Up our way, you can pick it up free in almost any supermarket or grocery or pharmacy, drugstore. They're there available. You just pick them up free. Beautiful done-up magazine. News events in it. But people fall for it. Christians fall for that. See, that's pretty good stuff. It's garbage. That's what it is. Spiritual garbage. It is miles removed from the truth of the Word of God. We need to be concerned. We need to know what we believe. Matter of fact, there's a little book out called Know What You Believe, written by the late Paul Little. It's a good book. You need to know what you believe so you can refute this. He said false teachers, the reason they make such an impact upon people, it's because that they are of the world. They all belong to the same club. They belong to the worldlings. And he said, they speak they of the world. And the world listens to them. Because they're not regenerate. They're not born again. They're not believers. That's why that's why they make such an impact. Then verse 6, the means of discernment, we are of God, he says, in contrast to them. He that knoweth God heareth us. Now I think he's referring to the apostles. We are God. He that knoweth God will listen to us, the apostles. He that is not of God will not listen to us. He heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The true believer will accept the teachings of the apostles. But the false teacher refutes or adds to these teachings. He said, we're God, and the person that really knows God will accept our teachings. And the one that doesn't will not listen to us. And I think that's a pretty good, basis to think about. And I say we want to conclude this section by saying this. We need to recognize that the Word of God is the only guide we have. Experience is not a very good guide. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives a warning, verse 13. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See what Paul's saying? He said that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. What's he mean? I believe this. That Satan works effectively through religion. Now, we sometimes look at some of Satan's masterpieces, and they go staggering down the street, and they're drunk as all get out. They're bombed right out of their minds, or on drugs, or on alcohol, or whatever. But Satan, I don't think, is very proud of that, of those types. He's responsible for them. I don't think he's very proud of them. He takes much greater delight in the one that stands behind a pulpit and ministers to a congregation of people and gives them simply fables or tales that tickle their ears, as Paul writes to Timothy. He's much more interested in getting in amongst the so-called church members, getting amongst the good living people. He uses religion as one of his greatest means of deceiving people. And his emissaries, false prophets, deceitful workers, they transform themselves in the apostles of Christ. No, not really the apostles of Christ. But they come across that way. They present themselves to people as special messengers of Jesus Christ. We think of a man called Joseph Smith, who was supposed to have discovered these special messages, these tablets from God, and started the Mormon religion. And the Book of Mormon, as far as they're concerned, is on par with the Bible. And it's false teaching, it's false wrong, it's erroneous, it's error, whereby you progressively become like God. Now that's the ultimate end of that trip. You simply keep getting progressing from stage to stage until finally you become like a god. You become God. And people will fall for that. You see, Satan empowers those who claim to be the apostles of Christ and receive a special revelation from God. And they ignore the Word of God. You see, the Bible is God's revelation. I want to make this very clear before I leave this section. The Bible is God's complete revelation to man. There's no new revelations coming through. No new truth coming through. No great visions coming through of any new truth. God has given us all we need. And I discovered this, that even amongst evangelicals, that there are some who spend so much time and concern about visions and revelations that the Lord is supposed to be giving, and they're so hung up with that, they know very little about the book. The real revelation that God's given. They don't have time for that because of all their extra experiences. The Word of God is the only guide. You see, it isn't that we bend the Word of God to fit our experience, but our experience must be measured by the Word of God. And if our experience doesn't measure up, it's false. It's wrong. The Word of God is correct. It's our guidebook. Now let's move on a little bit. Verse 7, he introduces another topic again. He brings it back to us. Again, the test of love. Remember, I've been mentioning that John has been giving us certain tests in this book. And if certain things are true, you belong to the Lord. If they're not true, you don't belong to the Lord. Now, already twice, we run into the subject of the test of love. In chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, there we had love as the proof of our fellowship with God. Not our relationship, but our fellowship. In chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, love, that is, love for others, for our fellow believers, is a proof of sonship. It's a proof of the fact we're part of the family of God. Now, I think in chapter 4, verse 7 through 16, we'll just get to verse 11 tonight. Love is the nature of the believer because it's the nature of God. Here we have the very foundational truth. Why should we love one another? Because it's the very nature of God. And if I have God's divine nature in me, then I will naturally want to love my fellow believer. I've noticed that most of the boats around Spanish Wells have a compass. All the bigger boats, of course, do. I've noticed that probably all the smaller fishing boats, the small speed boats that go along with the smack boats, most of them have a compass as well. I know there's a good reason for that. You need a compass if you're not too sure of the waters you're traveling through. And every compass responds to the nature of the earth. The reason that a compass needle always points north is the fact it responds to the magnetic force of the earth's surface. It responds to the nature of the earth. Now, likewise, the child of God should respond to the nature of God. If I'm part of his family, then I think it follows through that I ought to respond to his nature. And his nature is love. And that's what John's going to point out in this section. He's simply saying also, I think, that this ties in with the previous section, that doctrinal correctness is no excuse for intolerance for other believers. You see, within the family of God, there are differences. There are differences of opinion on certain areas, on certain doctrines, on certain interpretations. And I might think that I am doctrinally correct. And that can lead to a form of pride. So it makes me intolerant of other believers who don't quite agree with me, or I don't quite agree with them. Now I think John wants to correct that possibility. And he said, look it, that we need to love one another. There might not be able to see eye to eye in every little detail of the Word of God. But if they're true believers in Christ, we need to love them in the Lord. When I lived in the little town of Bancroft, where we lived up until 3 years ago, we moved to a larger, small city, but small town of Bancroft, there were only two evangelical churches. And the other church group, we differed in certain areas of doctrine, particularly relating to the Holy Spirit. But the pastor of that church, myself, we worked together very well. We worked together in radio programs, we worked together in crusades, and a number of different events in the community. So when they had the farewell for us and we left, they invited he and his wife to the supper, and he gave the farewell message, which would have been unheard of a few years before, because there was a spirit of intolerance in the Bible chapel there in that town as opposed to other Christians. We had the joy of seeing a lot of that disappear. And there was good fellowship. We could fellowship. He knew where we differed. I knew where we differed. And we simply didn't discuss that. There are so many things we agreed upon, far more than what we disagreed on, that we found we could have good fellowship on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're brothers in the same family, members of the same family in Christ. I think that's what John's getting at now. So we have the exhortation of love, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, or love is from God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The command, he says, love one another. Who are we to love? One another. You see, a lack of love amongst us has a tendency to produce a very critical spirit. Remember the illustration that Jesus used in Matthew 7? He said, look it, don't go complaining about the little speck of dirt in your brother's eye, and you've got a great big huge plank sticking out of your own eye. You see that critical spirit? Romans chapter 14, the apostle Paul, he picks this up, and he makes a few comments. In Romans 14, verse 10, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, he says, so then every one of us shall give account of your brother to the Lord? No. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You see, brother and sister in Christ, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, by the way, if we really believe that Christ's coming is soon, and I think that most of us here tonight would agree that he's coming soon. If we really believe that, probably most of us say, yes, I believe he could come tonight. If that's true, and if he did come tonight, then it's quite conceivable that within a period of less than 24 hours from now, our time, we can be standing at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our service to our Master. And there, I'm not going to be responsible for you. And you're not going to be responsible for me. Now, there is a little bit of responsibility on the part of elders in the local church. But apart from that, I'm not going to get an account of you. I'm going to get an account of Ernie Belch. I'm going to get an account of my life. So Paul says, why are you putting down your brother? Why are you judging him? It's not your responsibility. It's the Lord that's going to judge in the final analysis. He's the one that's going to reward faithfulness, not you. So don't spend your time being critical of your brother or sister in Christ. The source of love in verse 7 is from God. You see, he is love, as he says in verse 8, and he is the source of love. So the love that we show to one another has a source in God. And the test, verse 7 and 8, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. The converse is true. The person who loves is born of God. Notice, and it says, and he knows God. Verse 8, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. Here is a test of the reality of our experience? Are we really saved? Well, if we are, we will love. That is proof that we've been born of God. And it is also the means of knowing God. Now, what's it mean by knowing? I think we talked about this before on one occasion. There are different degrees to knowing. There are different ways we know one another. We can know someone very casually. We can know someone very closely, very intimately. And probably the greatest degree of human knowing is between a husband and wife. Well, he says we ought to know God. And the means of knowing God is by loving. How can I really get to know God if I'm at odds with my brother or sister? If there's some brother or sister in Christ that I won't speak to, well, then how can I really get to know God? How can I claim to know God? I don't know much about God. Because he says in verse 8, for God is love. Now, if the very nature of God is love, and I'm not expressing that love to my fellow believer, then how can I claim to really know God? That's John's argument. How can I claim that? This is the test of reality. You see, love is a characteristic, or we call it an attribute, of God. He is love. And that's the reason for his plan of salvation. You know, he's called in 1 John 1 and 5, God is light. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it said, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light was created. But love is not created, it's communicated. And God communicated his love to us through Jesus Christ. And I'm to communicate his love to others. I don't create love. I don't kind of rev up love some way. You know, remember the old record player used to have? You remember that? Those days? We used to have a little crank on, you crank her up and put the record on, the old 78, and set her going. And boy, it's great stuff, wasn't it? We used to have one. You didn't think it was that old, did you? But I am. I remember those. Well, you don't kind of crank up love. You either love or you don't love. And if you love, it's an indication you're born of God. And if you don't love, there's an indication you don't know God. Because God is love. And you can't know the nature of God and not express it. That's John's argument. Now he goes on to say this. This is the plan. This is the reason for his plan of salvation, because God is love. And explains that then, the next couple of verses. Hymn writer penned these words, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God to man would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now verse 9, I think, begins from 9 through 18, begins a little series of exhortation on the three tenses of love. God's love to us in the past as sinners. God's love to us in the present. And God's love that will be extended to us in the future. Now we want to look at the past. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, in this was, as past tense, was manifested or revealed or demonstrated, the love of God toward us. Now how? How did God prove his love to us? How did he demonstrate that? You see, love has to be communicated, right? You can't really love someone without somehow that person being aware of that fact. Probably this is where some of us men fall down. You know that, ladies, now don't you listen too closely. I want to speak to men for a moment. Know that Paul four times commands men to love their wives. And only once is it suggested that wives should love their husbands. The older ladies that teach the younger women in Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, one of the things that it teaches them is to love their husbands. But four times, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Or is there any reason for that? I think there is. I think probably we guys have a little problem doing that sometimes. It doesn't come easy to us. Yet our wives need to be aware of the fact that we love them. I heard a story one time of the older couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And as they were celebrating it, she said to him, she made the comment, she said, you know, John, you never tell me you love me. And he said, do you remember the day we're married? Oh, yes, you remember the day we're married, all right. He said, do you remember the preacher, what he said in the wedding ceremony? Well, she can recall some of it, all right. And he said, remember in the wedding ceremony, I pledged my love to you? Oh, yes. Well, I said, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. And apparently she had not heard that repeated in those 50 years. Well, love has to be communicated. It has to be expressed. And that's what he's saying. God revealed his love to us. And this is how he did it. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This was the demonstration of God's love. He sent his only begotten Son. You know, John's the only person that refers to Christ as the only begotten Son. He's the only writer in the New Testament that does that. Four times in his gospel he does it. John's gospel chapter 1 verse 14 and 18 and John chapter 3 verse 16 and 18. He refers to Christ as the only begotten Son. We get something fairly close to that in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 22, verse 2, God appeared to Abraham. Said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, that son that you love, he said, your only son. Now Abraham had another son before Isaac, Ishmael, born of Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. But God said to Abraham, listen, I want you to take your only son, Isaac. Why? You see, it has the idea of uniqueness. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the miracle child. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 when he was born. Born after the natural years of childbearing were over with. The miracle child. He was unique. Now, this is the idea when John says that God sent his only begotten son. Jesus is God's unique son. There's something special about him. Very much special about him. You see, he's God manifest in the flesh. He was God's unique son. He said he sent him into the world. Now, isn't that interesting the way he says sent? Babies usually are born in the world. Now, Jesus in his humanity was born of his mother Mary. But in his deity, he was sent in the world. You see, it simply wasn't a biological accident. He was sent. In other words, he came for a specific mission that we might live through him. That's the purpose of God's love, that we might have life. And Jesus claimed in John 10, verse 10, he said, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. He said, I didn't come so that you could exist. He said, I came so that you could live. And I think that people outside the family of God, they sometimes get a strange concept of Christianity. Sometimes they say, oh, you Christians, you got to give up so much. You know, you simply exist. You don't know how to live. You don't know how to kick up your heels and have a good time. You're missing out on so much. They're going to get the concept that we're not missing a thing. It's all gain for us. It's like a child. You know, sometimes a small child, they pick up some object that's going to be harmful to them. Now, there are two ways of taking that object from that child. One is simply to grab it, other hand, and maybe speak very crossly to them. The child will probably react, won't understand what's taking place, and be very confused. The other way is to go and take some candy and offer to them. They'll probably reach for the candy and drop the object. Well, the unconverted, they just think that, you know, that they're having such a great time. But instead, we Christians are the ones that are having a great time. There's just no purpose to their life. There's no reason for living. We have a purpose. We have abundant life. Life to the full. What Jesus came to give us. And verse 10, the proof is love. He said, here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the proof. He said, now here's what I mean. It isn't that God loved us because we were such great people, such wonderful types, just such beautiful people. And he just couldn't help but love us. No, that's not the reason. He said, it was not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Now, that's kind of hard, isn't it? To love someone when they don't love you? To love someone when they despise you? To love someone when they hate you? When they don't want anything to do with you? That's how God loved us. He said He loved us, not that we loved Him. He wasn't responding to our love. We responded to His love. He initiated that love at the place called Calvary. He loved us when we did not love Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul expands this and he says, but God commendeth, or God revealed His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our sins, He died for us. And we in turn respond to His love when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. And then he says He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the New Testament, that term is found only twice, here and in chapter 2, verse 2 of the same epistle. That's the only two places that term is found. Propitiation for our sins. It means the atoning sacrifice. It means that, as the idea that God was satisfied with the work of Christ. You see, we might say, how can God be a just God? A God who hates sin. And yet, a God who can accept sinners. How can that be true? How can He still be God and do that? Well, simply because Christ was the propitiation. He was the atoning sacrifice. You see, God was completely satisfied with the death of Christ on Calvary. When Jesus paid the price for sin, God accepted that sacrifice as payment for sin forever. And so God can still be a just God and forgive you and I and give us eternal life because of the sacrifice of Christ. God is still able to show mercy to the guilty because the sin question is settled. And I think those dark hours in Calvary, that God's love was proved because God poured out His wrath upon His Son. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. There's some statements in the Bible I don't understand. That's one of them. I can't comprehend that. How it could please God to bruise His Son. I mean, I know the reason why. Because of me. Because of my sin. But I don't understand it. Please God to bruise it. Because of my sin, because of your sin. Those dark hours in Calvary, God poured out His wrath upon His Son. Jesus cried out, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a rift for a period of time in the fellowship between the Father and the Son as Jesus, the Son of God, was made sin for you and I. In the response to God's love in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. This ought to be our response. Beloved, if, or perhaps a better word is, since God so loved us. There's the standard. We ought also to love one another. He loved us when we did not love Him. Therefore, our responsibility is to love one another, not necessarily if that love is reciprocated. But rather, I'm to love you because God loved me. And you and I are part of the same family. Whether you speak to me, whether you don't speak to me, whether you despise me, whether you don't, I'm still to love you because God loved me. And I have participated in that divine nature. I got part of God within me. So to love one another in the same way is to recognize the value of each believer to God. I got to recognize this, that you're just as valuable to God as I am. Christ died for you the same as He died for me. You're saved the same way I am. Because of God's grace. Because of His love. And you're just as important to God as I am. Just as precious to God as I am. I got to recognize that fact. And I'm to love you in spite of your attitude toward me. In the cross of Calvary, Jesus looked down the eyes of His persecutors. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. That's the ultimate expression of love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I can only meet this standard as I appreciate God's love to me and yield myself to Him. Let me give you one verse, or one passage in closing. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. Paul says this, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Paul says, in the time past, we were this. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We lived for lust and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy. We hated one another. But he said, that's not the case now. That's not so now. Because the kindness and love of God our Savior, which appear to us, is not by works of righteousness we have done, but simply according to His mercy. See, we're all saved the same way, on the same basis. Simply because of God's mercy. And he said, we've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we ought to love one another because God is love. And therefore, because God is love, then we ought also to love one another. One of the great tests of the reality of our conversion experience is how we regard one another. May the Lord speak to our hearts. Just bow in prayer.